Did you guys hear about the study that was published in Science a few weeks ago about how people hate to be alone with their thoughts so much that they would rather inflict themselves with pain? I'm not making this up. One of the headlines for one of the news articles about this study read, "Humans prefer an electric shock to being left alone with their thoughts." Participants in the study were simply put in an empty room devoid of distractions, alone with their thoughts for up to 15 minutes. The people hated it. In fact, the participants hated it so much that they were given the choice of sitting alone in the room without distractions, doing nothing, or giving themselves very uncomfortable electric shocks with a device that was in the room. Half the people chose to shock themselves rather than be alone with just their thoughts. One man shocked himself 190 times over the course of 15 minutes. Now, I'm not sure what it says about us in the modern world of distractions that we've created, but my suspicion is that it's not good. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 8 as we pick up our study this morning through the Gospel of Mark. And in this first story that we're going to be looking at today, it's the story of the feeding of 4,000 men. And on the surface, this story sounds like a repeat of the story that we read back in Mark chapter 6, verses 34 through 44, where Jesus fed 5,000 men in addition to women and children by multiplying five small loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But this is not the same story. Matthew also records both of these stories in his gospel, Matthew chapter 14, 13 through 21, and in Matthew 15, verses 32 through 39. Now, would both men make the same mistake of accidentally including the same story twice in their book? It's like, dude, you just told us that story. And then Matthew does the same thing? Not likely. One of them would have caught the error and fixed it. There are also too many details in these two stories that are different for them to be the same story. For example, the two stories take place in different locations. The amount of bread and fish that Jesus multiplies is different. The number of people fed is different. The amount of time the people are with Jesus is different. The amount of leftover food is different. Let's take a look at the story. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' The majority of the people in this crowd have been following Jesus for 3 days, it says. Most of them have probably not packed for a three-day trip, but they had been just so enthralled with Jesus that they have been unwilling to tear themselves apart, even to take care of their physical need for food. They just wanted to be there with him and what he was doing. The charisma of Jesus is highlighted again for us here. I mean, there was a magnetism about Jesus that drew people to him. When people encountered Jesus, they instinctively knew there was something different about this man. And you know, it's still true in our day. When all of the religious stuff that people have slathered over the top of Jesus is removed so that we get a glimpse of the real Jesus, we too are drawn to him. We know instinctively that he's unique, that there has never been another person like him, and we want to know him. It says that Jesus has compassion on the people. He cares for them. And I just want to pause right here for just a moment to remind you and me that your shepherd Jesus, he loves you. He cares about what you're going through. He's always got his eyes on you. You have not been forgotten. He knows your needs better than you do. It reminds me of those opening verses of Psalm 23, when David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." Jesus is our shepherd. Well, Jesus has been feeding these people spiritually for 3 days, and now their physical needs need to be addressed too. One of the things that are noteworthy about Christianity is the recognition of the importance of both the physical and the spiritual part of human beings. See, some religions teach that the physical is evil and it's to be shunned. Some religions teach that the physical is meaningless, so it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. And some people, they deny the existence of the spiritual entirely. But Jesus Christ, and by extension, biblical Christianity, are concerned with both the spiritual and the physical needs of the human being, because they are both a reality. Verse 4, "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" Now, if you've been traveling along with us through our study of the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that Jesus fed 5,000 men in addition to women and children back in Mark chapter 6, verse 34 through 44. Jesus now presents his disciples with a very similar situation again. And how do they respond? Do his disciples say something like this? "Well, last time we were faced with feeding a huge crowd of people, you took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and multiplied them so that the people ate as much as they wanted, and we ended up with 12 basketfuls of leftovers. So we're guessing that you may be intending to feed all of these folks in a similar way." Nope, that's not how they respond. Instead, the disciples, they immediately note the impossibility of feeding this large crowd of people in this remote place, and not a word is spoken about what Jesus did the last time that they were faced with a similar situation. In fact, they act as if the first feeding miracle never happened at all. Have the disciples forgotten what Jesus did before? Let me ask you, have you forgotten what Jesus did last time you were faced with an impossible situation in your life? Have you ever noticed how short our memories are when it comes to the faithfulness of the Lord in our life? And how fertile our imaginations are for how terrible things might become in our life. See, we choose electric shocks over being alone with our thoughts. So are you surprised? Mark Twain said in his latter years, "I am an old man and have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened." That's true, isn't it? In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus tells us to not be anxious about our life. Rather than letting our imagination run wild with how terrible things might get in our life, let's work at reminding ourselves of how faithful the Lord has been to us in the past, strengthening our confidence in him for the future. Verse 5, "And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. So they had 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. Jesus thanks God for what they have, and then he has the disciples distribute the food to the people. And in verse 8, it says, "And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away." It says there were about 4,000 men in the crowd, and it's the same story here as with the earlier feeding, is that this number didn't include the women and children that were also present. It was a male-oriented society, so the men were counted, the women and children, they were just kind of thrown in as a bonus. Matthew 15:38, where Matthew has this same account. He points this out when he says, those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And what kind of dining experience did these people have? It says they ate and they were satisfied. And I love that description. The Greek word translated satisfied, it means they all had as much as they wanted. They ate their fill. They had full, happy bellies. Now, although it doesn't say it in this story here, I believe that just like in the story in John chapter 2, when Jesus made wine for the wedding feast, and the wine was of the highest quality, so the meal that Jesus made for this crowd of people was also, I believe, of the highest quality. Now, this meal may have just been bread and fish, but you can be certain that it was the best bread and fish that these people had ever had. The Lord provided abundantly. There were 7 large baskets of leftovers. They had more when it was over with than what they started with. Now, if we were to collect the ideas that we see in this story for how we should react to impossible situations in our life, they would include 3 things. Thank the Lord for what we do have. Remind ourselves of His faithfulness in the past. And finally, trust Him to provide what we need. The importance of remembering the Lord's faithfulness is really the big idea that I want us to take away from this story. To remember the Lord's faithfulness. Psalm 103, verse 1, the psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Oh, if I would just remember His faithfulness in the past, rather than let my imagination run away with me, I would live a much more peaceful life. Amen. Verse 10, it says, and immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Jesus is still carrying out most of His public ministry in and around the communities surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Verse 11 begins another story, and it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. Those troublemakers, the Pharisees, are at it again. They come to Jesus wanting to argue with Him, asking Him trick questions, and demanding that He give them a sign from heaven to prove that He's really from God. It's important to note that they're not sincerely inquiring of Jesus, wanting to know if He's from God or not. See, they have already made up their mind about that. You may remember that they have already accused Jesus of being possessed of Satan. Back in Mark chapter 3, they have already actively been plotting how to have Him killed. Again in Mark chapter 3. They're hoping to trap Him, to trick Him into saying or doing something that they can then use against Him to have Him arrested and hopefully executed. See, if the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, were really looking for a sign from heaven to prove that Jesus was from God, well, they've already been given many signs. Here are a few signs that we've already seen in Mark's gospel, and we're only to the first part of chapter 8. Jesus has fed 5,000 men, along with women and children on one occasion, and he fed 4,000 men, along with women and children, on another occasion. He's healed a man with leprosy. He's healed a man of paralysis. He's restored a man's crippled hand. He's freed many people of demonic possession. He has healed many people of various diseases. He's demonstrated control over the weather by calming a storm. He's raised a little girl from the dead. He's healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He's walked on water. He's healed a deaf and mute man. And don't forget that these are just a few of the many miracles that Jesus performed. We're told in the Gospel of John that most of what Jesus said wasn't even written down. Most of the stuff that he did wasn't even written down. John says, if we were to have written down all of the wonderful things Jesus said and did, it would fill the world with books. If you saw someone do all of these things, would you think they were from God? Jesus has provided sufficient evidence for them to believe, but they refuse to believe in spite of the evidence. In Luke 16, verse 19 through 31, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You may remember that story. But verses 27 and 31 of that story are of particular interest for us. Jesus said that if people will not listen to the scriptures, then they'll not be convinced even if someone were to rise from the dead. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. When the religious leaders asked Jesus for a sign from heaven, it says he sighed deeply in his spirit. It describes Jesus' deep disappointment and grieving and brokenheartedness over their persistent unbelief. The Pharisees, of all people, because they devoted their lives to the study of the scriptures and they worked so hard at trying to gain God's approval, they should have been some of the first people to recognize who Jesus was. But when the Messiah actually comes, they refuse to believe. Jesus tells them no sign will be given to them. He refuses to play along with their game. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 is the parallel passage of this. Matthew's account of this. And it provides a little more detail about how Jesus responded to the Pharisees and scribes demanding a sign from him. He told them there that the only sign that would be given to them is the sign of Jonah. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? Jesus explains that over in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38, Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Here it is. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power through the resurrection from the dead. But remember what Jesus said in that story about the rich man Lazarus? He said that if a person refuses to listen to the scriptures, then even a person rising from the dead will not convince them. See, people in our own day, they say things like, if God would just give me some kind of sign, then I would believe. They're essentially saying that there is insufficient evidence for them to believe. They need something more than what has already been given. But here's the deal. There's already sufficient evidence for you to believe in the existence of God and Jesus as the Messiah if you are open to it. But if you're close to an honest and serious consideration of the existence of God and Jesus as the Christ, then no amount of evidence, no number of signs will ever be enough to convince you. Most of the so-called intellectual problems and needs for sign are really smoke screens covering other issues. The sticking point for people is often an unwillingness to submit their lives to God's authority and repent of their sin. I mean, that was true for me. I claim to have all kinds of intellectual problems with the idea of the existence of God and the Bible and all of the rest of it. But you know, when I was really honest with myself, my biggest issue was not liking the idea of God telling me what to do and how to live my life. That's what really rubbed my fur the wrong way. According to the Bible, the creation itself provides enough evidence for the existence of God. Romans 1:20, Paul wrote, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they, people, are without excuse." And I think if we're honest, when we're in one of those awe-inspiring places, like you're looking out over the Valley of Yosemite, or you're at the ocean and you're watching those huge waves crash, we all have a sense of the presence of God, of his existence. The creation itself shouts of his presence to us if we're only willing to listen. See, the sincere inquirer can find enough evidence to support belief in the existence of God and Jesus as Messiah. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus. You merely have to be a sincere inquirer and open to what God is saying through everything around you. We don't have time today to get into an extended treatment of the subject of the existence of God. If you're really wrestling with that issue, there are some good books on the subject that I can point you to for you to read. God is not frightened by our questions and our doubts. It's not like you're going to be the one person who's finally asked the one question. After all these thousands of years of human beings on this planet, that brings it all crashing down. I guarantee your question has been asked many times before, and there are good answers for your question. I want to simply say to you today that maintaining a belief in God is an intellectually sound position to have. The Christian faith is reasonable. It's not on the level of believing in Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. And the one sign that Jesus said would be given, his resurrection, has taken place. He gave it. He gave the world the sign. One last story, Mark 8:14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. So the disciples had forgotten to bring enough bread with them for the boat trip across the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And on the surface, this little factoid might seem a little odd to us, since this story is sitting just a few verses below the story that we read earlier about Jesus feeding some 4,000 men plus women and children with a few loaves of bread and fish. What difference would it make how much bread they have with them? They have someone with them who could easily put the biggest bakery in the world out of business in a day. Why does Mark tell us that the disciples had forgotten to bring enough bread for their trip? Well, Mark tells us this to set up the disciples' reaction to what Jesus says in the next verse. And we have to wait for the punchline. First, let's look at what Jesus says to them in the next verse. So here they are. They've forgotten to bring bread. And he cautioned them in verse 15, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Jesus warns the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Yeast is often used as a symbol of corruption and evil in the Bible. The yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, it refers to their hypocrisy. They're actors, they're pretenders, they're not genuine. Their religious activities are for personal gain and show and influence rather than a genuine desire for a relationship with God. The yeast of Herod, the leaven of Herod, it refers to his worldliness. It refers to his lack of morality. It refers to his buckling under the pressure of others around him. It refers to his compromising of his moral values for pleasure and for convenience. Jesus is warning his disciples and us, who are his disciples, not to follow the example of the Pharisees or Herod, not to adopt their thinking or their behavior. Hypocrisy and worldliness are still two of the most common problems in the church, even in our day. Hypocrisy, people who are just going through religious motions, they're just acting, but they don't have their heart in it. They're not real. They're not genuine. And then worldliness, people who are living a morally compromised life. They're not seeking to live a life that is obedient to the Word of God. These two things, hypocrisy and worldliness, they actually help to create each other too. A believer who begins living a compromising life morally will often begin to pretend to be more committed than they really are, and they'll begin to take comfort in their religious activities rather than having a real relationship with the Lord and dealing with their sin, their disobedience, and whatever things they're struggling with in their life. We need to be on our guard against these things in our lives. Because like yeast in dough, a very small amount multiplies rapidly and it spreads unseen. See, before you know it, it's happened. You've changed from this beautiful, pure, simple little ball of dough into this big, fluffy, gas-filled, complicated, hypocritical loaf. Be a little dough ball. Don't become a big, fluffy loaf full of religious gas. Jesus continues, or the story continues in verse 16. It says, "And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." So here's the punchline that we've been waiting for that verse 14 set up for us. Jesus says to the disciples, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." The disciples, they assume that yeast is a code word for bread. And they think that Jesus is really mad at them that they've forgotten to bring enough bread for them on this trip. So they begin discussing among themselves, who's at fault? I thought you were bringing the bread. Well, I thought you were bringing the bread. Well, I told Peter to bring the bread. Well, I gave Matthew money to buy the bread. And on they go. I'm so grateful for the disciples. It gives a blockhead like me encouragement. Because needless to say, this beautiful, insightful teaching that Jesus gives about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, about hypocrisy and worldliness, it's completely lost in the discussion among the disciples about bread. Verse 17, And Jesus, aware of this conversation they're having, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You guys, do you still not get it? Do you still not know who I am? Jesus reminds his disciples of how God abundantly provided more bread than they knew what to do with. Not on one occasion, but twice. They actually had more bread after they fed all those people than they had started with. They obviously didn't need to worry about bread on this trip. They have Jesus with them, the bread of life. What else do they need? John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then down in verse 47 of that same chapter, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body, my life." Almost pleading with the disciples, he asks, "Do you not yet understand?" Christian, you have Jesus with you. What else do you need? What else do you need? Let's pray. Father, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here today. We need nothing but Jesus. Help us to remember what we have. That in Christ we have everything. Very life. Help us to remember, Lord, your faithfulness and who you are and who we are to you, your precious children. In Jesus' name, amen.